study tonight's going to be a little shorter than normal. We're kind of right. I didn't get through everything I wanted to get through last week, so we're going to kind of finish that up. But it would be too long to go into the next section of chapter 11, dealing with the seventh trumpet in verse 15. So we're going to deal primarily with verses 10 through 14 tonight. But just a little bit by way of review to catch us up to speed. If you remember, chapter 11 is some 10 and 11 are an interlude, really, between the 6th and 7th trumpet. The 6th trumpet ended in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. That was the end of the 6th trumpet. And 10 and 11 are pretty much an interlude. In other words, they're showing us, telling us events that are going on, that are running concurrent during this time. It's not necessarily a pause between the 6th and 7th trumpet, but it's events that are going on, that are taking place concurrently during the time of the 6th trumpet and the trumpet judgments. And there was a continuity, as we saw, between John's recommissioning in chapter 10, which was recorded in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 10, where John was given a specific task. First, he's recommissioned at the end of chapter 10, and then part of that recommissioning is he was given a specific task. And that specific task was to measure the temple. He was given a measuring rod. And he was going to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Again, we asked, how do you measure worshipers? You can count worshipers, you can number worshipers, but how do you measure? And so, the measuring here is not so much a literal measuring, if you remember, but rather a judicial measuring. It's a symbolic, prophetic act that John is doing, just like Old Testament prophets would perform symbolic prophetic acts. Jeremiah would wore a yoke. Ezekiel laid on his left side. He laid on his right side. Isaiah walked around naked for 2.5 years. All of these different acts were meant to reveal a prophetic message. And they were a prophetic act. And here, it's a prophetic act of judgment and a prophetic act of setting aside. That those that were measured are inside the temple. Worshippers are inside the temple. Outside the temple has been given to the nations, the Gentiles. And we saw there was two groups identified in this measuring. There was the faithful worshippers, the Jews. These were those who were worshiping in the temple. And then you had the Gentiles, those who have been that who are in the outer court, verse 2 of chapter 11, leave out the court. And we saw that that literally means to cast out. Ekbalo, just to cast out. It's a judicial rejection. God has rejected. These are the Gentiles who are opposed to God and opposed to God's people. And so that was part of John's recommissioning. But then we saw abruptly the two witnesses came along in verse 3. But the two witnesses are not just hanging out there by themselves. They're connected with John's measuring. These two witnesses are prophesying to who? They're prophesying to those who have been cast out, to those who are outside, those who are under this judicial separation by God. And their message is a message of judgment and a message of repentance. See that just by the clothes they were wearing. They were dressed in sackcloth. It's a symbol of judgment, a symbol of call to repentance. And of course, the message of these witnesses provoked an intense hostility and an intense hatred toward them by the world, by the unbelievers, by those who have been cast out. Specifically within the nation of it, or within the city of Jerusalem, where they were doing their prophesying, but it was also throughout the world that there was just this intense hatred, intense opposition. And this is true. The world hates the light. It won't come into the light. And so there's this intense opposition to the message of repentance. to the message that God is going to judge. You are sinning and God's going to judge you as a sinner unless you repent. There's incredible opposition to that. But these witnesses also had the power to accomplish their mission despite the hostility. They were given this supernatural power. And as we saw last time, their power that they were given has some allusions, has some parallels to the ministries of Elijah and to the ministries of Moses. Who were these two witnesses? Are they literally Elijah and Moses? Now, there's been all sorts of speculation. I even read one account where there was a group of was a little cult group that existed in England for about 100 years that thought the two witnesses were actually two tailors that lived in this particular town. And so you had this group of about 100 followers that followed these two tailors because they thought, as in clothing tailors that made clothes, followed them. And they had followers that lasted about 100 to 120 years. So there's been all sorts of speculation, all sorts of bizarre attempts to try to identify who these two witnesses are. Are they literally Moses and Elijah? Probably not. It is appointed unto man once to die. Elijah never died. He was translated to heaven. But Moses died. Deuteronomy tells us Moses died and God buried him. It's two prophets that God raises up who are come in the power and spirit of Moses and Elijah. And you see, these, when their ministry was completed, verse 7, they finished their testimony. The beast that comes up out of the abyss made war with them. So they had a specific period of time in which they were to prophesy. And when that period of time was completed in God's plan and purpose, they were killed. God allowed the beast to kill them. And of course, this is the first mention of the beast that comes up out of the abyss, and we're going to see more about this person, this character, beginning in chapter 13. But they were killed. And then their bodies suffered the worst degradation that could be done to a person, especially in John's culture, in the day in which he lived. And that was to remain unburied. They remained unburied for 3.5 days, which just happens to correspond to the length of their ministry. They ministered, they prophesied for 3.5 years, and they remained unburied for 3.5 days. And so the day length corresponds to the year length in which they prophesied. But it was just a degradation, extreme degradation of their dead bodies. And then we saw in verse 9, that those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will look at their dead bodies 3.5 days and not permit them to be buried. Well, that's pretty much what we covered last week. But let's look at verse 10. I'm going to read verse 10 through 14. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So here in verse 10, we see what is the reaction of the unbelievers to the death of these two witnesses? And how do we know we're dealing with strictly unbelievers here? Because notice how they are described, those who dwell on the earth. If you remember, that formula, That statement, those who dwell on the earth, is used time and time again through the book of Revelation. And it always refers to unbelievers. It always refers to the ungodly, to those who are in rebellion against God, opposition to God, and opposition to God's servants. And so here we see the unbelievers, those who dwell on the earth, going to rejoice over them and make merry. And there's just this all-consuming hatred for the messengers of God, for the things of God, for the Word of God, that they're actually rejoicing. They're celebrating the death of these two witnesses.
You know, John, walked out on 9/11, you can kind of see, you know, you see people all over the world rejoicing.
Well, certainly in a lot of the Islamic countries, yeah, there was just rejoicing. But then again, we saw it in this country, didn't we, when Hussein was killed? We saw it when, Bin Laden was killed. There was all this celebrating going on. I mean, that is just wicked. That is just evil. It just shows this all-consuming hatred that you would celebrate over the death of people. But here, this is unbelievers celebrating the death of God's witnesses, holy, righteous people who were speaking the truth, telling the truth, who were prophesying, calling people to repentance, warning them to flee from the wrath to come. But they were celebrating, and they're making merry. Why were they doing this? Because these two prophets tormented. Who did they torment? Those who dwell on the earth. Again, the unbelievers. The affliction has been removed so we can celebrate. We can have sin without consequences. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what the world wants? Isn't that what unbelievers seek after? Isn't that what the unbelieving world goes out of its way and spends so much of its life seeking, is sin without consequences. Look at abortion. Abortion is not so much about killing babies. Nobody's for killing babies just for the sake of killing babies. Abortion is so we can live an immoral life without any consequence. That's what abortion is all about. It's about unrestricted immorality without consequences. Why are there millions and millions and millions of dollars spent on AIDS research? There's a perfectly good cure for AIDS. It's called abstinence, but nobody wants to do that, do they? It's called purity. It's called living a monogamous, heterosexual life, but people don't want to do that. They want their sin, and they don't want the consequences of sin. This is what the world pursues over and over and over. Sin without consequences. And when we can have sin without consequences, boy, that's cause for rejoicing. And this is what the world is doing. Nobody's around to tell us we're doing wrong anymore. Nobody's here to condemn us. They were tormented. These two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Literally, it means the torture. Probably the worst torment. Yes, we saw all these plagues, all these judgments that these prophets had the power to do, to withhold rain, to turn water into blood, to kill people with fire. But probably the greatest torment was the torment to men's consciences through their preaching. That's what people can't tolerate. They can't tolerate the torment to their conscience. To be told that what they're doing is wicked and wrong and evil and brings them under the wrath and condemnation and judgment of God. I don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. So when you have sin without consequences, it's time to rejoice. Not only are they rejoicing, but they will send gifts to one another. Why? Why will they send gifts? I mean, is this just another holiday that the retailers can exploit? You know, two witnesses die day. And it's time to go out and spend money on gifts and send them to people. No, what does it mean they sent gifts to one another? Well, it's probably you had people who were sending material to alleviate the suffering of people that were afflicted by the torments of the two witnesses. Just look at today when there's a natural disaster. What happens? Massive aid comes in to assist those who have been devastated, those who have been affected by whatever the natural disaster may be, fire, flood, earthquake, hurricane, tsunami. Massive aid will come in. This isn't necessarily a Christian thing. The vast majority of people who donate to this and assist in the aid are unbelievers. But here you have those who dwell on the earth, they're rejoicing over the fact that they're not under the preaching of these two anymore. They're not being tormented in their consciences. They can have their sin without consequences. But they also want to alleviate the suffering of those who are tormented. In other words, sin condones and facilitates others' sin. These poor people, they were just going about, they were just trying to have a loving relationship. And these two guys came along and were telling them how bad and sinful and wrong they are. What's wrong with two people having a loving relationship? Let's support them. Let's give them some help. Let's give them some aid. That is the mentality of the culture. That is the mentality of the world. Sin facilitates sin. Wickedness facilitates wickedness. Why? Because it rationalizes, it justifies its own wickedness. If I call evil good and good evil, then I don't have to deal with my own sin. I don't have to deal with my own wickedness. We can redefine it as something else. So these people, those who dwell on the earth, are just manifesting their hatred toward these two witnesses. Darkness, again, darkness hates the light. And the darkness rejoices when the light is extinguished. And just think, just in biblical history, why did Ahab hate Elijah? Because Elijah was coming around preaching sin and judgment on Ahab, telling him, you're wicked, you're a wicked king. You married Jezebel, she's leading the nation into idolatry, into Baal worship. Ahab didn't want to hear it, so he hated Elijah. Why did the nation of Israel hate the prophets? Because they were preaching sin and judgment and repentance. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to listen to it. They did not want to be told that they were sinning. They loved their sin. Why did the world hate Jesus? Jesus told his brothers, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. That's why the world hated Jesus. That's why it hates Paul, hates Peter. That's why it hates Christians. Christians who live like Christians are hated by the world. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? 2 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 3, tells him that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just the way it is. Because light reveals darkness, exposes darkness. Salt prevents corruption and decay. And the world can't tolerate it. And so you have the world celebrating, the unbelievers celebrating that they can have their sin without consequences. Nothing is plaguing their conscience. Nobody's telling them they're doing wrong. And they turn it into a cause of celebration. But their celebration is pretty short-lived. Verse 11. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. The consequences of sin are inescapable. Just because you get rid of the people who are preaching sin and judgment doesn't mean the consequences of sin are going to go away. Sin is sin. The consequences of sin are inescapable. You can redefine it. You can give it euphemisms, but it's still sin, and the consequences are still there. It's inescapable. Inescapable. And the celebration that goes along with having sin without consequences is short-lived. Because the consequences will always come. Here, John is making an allusion in verse 11. John is making a direct allusion to Ezekiel 37. And I'm sure you're all familiar with Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones, where you have the bones scattered around the valley. And Ezekiel asks, what are these? And God tells him to speak to the bones, and the bones come together. And then flesh comes on the bones. But they're still dead. There's no breath. And then God breathes the breath of life into them. And they stand up, and it's a great army. It's talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel. You have this dead nation. The bones are scattered. But then God brings them back together. But there's no breath of life in them. In other words, they're brought back together, but they're brought back in unbelief. And then later, after they're brought back together, God breathes life into them. And they stand on their feet. And it's a spiritually awakened nation of Israel. That's the context of Ezekiel. But here in Revelation, it's referring to the two witnesses. That the breath of life of God came into them. They stood on their feet. We also think in Matthew 27, after Jesus' resurrection, remember what Matthew records, I believe it's in verse 52, 53 of Matthew 27, that when the great earthquake came about, when Jesus died, it says the tombs of the saints were opened. And after Jesus' resurrection, many of these came out of the tombs and were seen. They were seen. There was a resurrection. People who were dead came back to life after the resurrection of Christ. And these, they stood on their feet. They were really alive. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. You know, murder is the ultimate weapon. And when murder doesn't work, when you can't even get rid of somebody by killing them, and these people have been tormenting you for 3.5 years, and now all of a sudden they're alive again, you're just wondering, what else is possibly going to happen to us? They were terrified. They were fearful. But these witnesses didn't stay around long. They were translated. They were taken up. They're called up by Jesus. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Well, it was a voice from heaven. Whose voice was it? Well, if you compare it with chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard. And what was the first voice John heard? It was the voice of Jesus. Like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So here we have the voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I think Jesus ascended in a cloud, didn't he? When the church is raptured, they will ascend in a cloud at the rapture of the church. The difference is that Jesus' ascension was visible. The disciples watched him go up into heaven, stood there staring into the sky. And the same will be here. The enemies beheld them. They're going to be seeing them literally ascending into heaven. The rapture, however, is going to take place in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be so fast, nobody's going to see it. And here, the ascension of the two witnesses, it was in full view of their enemies. The word is enemies here indicates personal hostility. There's different words for enemies in the Greek. One has more to do with nation against nation. Here we're talking about personal hostility. People who were personally hostile toward them saw them, beheld them. And God always vindicates. God vindicates His Word. God vindicates His message. And He vindicates His messengers. I'm sure that these two witnesses were vilified by the people who lived on the earth. Remember, this is during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is when the Antichrist has taken his seat in the temple and has set himself up as the only object of worship. And so I'm sure these two witnesses were being vilified, declared as false teachers, false prophets, whatever. But God is vindicating them. And the whole purpose, why does God vindicate His Word? Why does God bring this judgment? You know, we've been reading through Ezekiel just as a family in the mornings. And as you read through Ezekiel, you'll notice a phrase that's repeated over and over in the book of Ezekiel. And that phrase is, "Thus they will know that I am the Lord." After all these prophecies of judgment, judgment on Israel, judgment on Egypt, judgment on Babylon and Assyria, on Ammon, all these judgments, the whole purpose of the judgment was so that the people of Israel, God's people, would look at this, and thus they will know that I am the Lord. It's repeated 26 times in the book of Ezekiel. I think when we see these two witnesses being translated up, being ascending up, being resurrected and ascending into heaven, it is a fearful time. Great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Why? They will know that I am the Lord. It's not the guy, the Antichrist, sitting over in the temple, declaring himself to be God, setting himself up as an object of worship. It is God who is the only God to be feared, the only God to be worshipped, and the only God to be reverenced. And we see there's going to be a response to that effect by the people. Verse 13, "In that hour there was a great earthquake." In other words, so right in the same time period of the ascension of the two witnesses, "in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." That is the city of Jerusalem. "And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." It's interesting. Literally, in the Greek, when it talks about 7,000 people were killed, literally it's 7,000 names of men were killed. In other words, there's a precise number here. Not only is it precise, but the identity of the people who were killed are known. 7,000 names of men were killed. But again, as a tenth of the city fell, there was a partial destruction. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. That seems to be isolated primarily to the city of Jerusalem. And what is the result of this earthquake? What is the result of the 7,000 people being killed? The rest were terrified. Now this word terrified in phobos represents or speaks of a godly fear, a godly reverence. It's the same word that's used of the women at the open tomb when they saw the angel and they fell on their faces out of fear. It's a godly fear, a godly reverence. It's awe. It's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of God. "The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Notice they didn't just say God. Gave glory to the God of heaven to distinguish him from any other false god that's out there. The Antichrist who set himself up in the temple, the second beast who causes all that have the mark of the beast to worship the beast. That's not the God of heaven. That's not the object of true worship. That's not who you're supposed to be giving glory to. Give glory to the God of heaven. Not the false, not the idols, but to the God of heaven. The Antichrist was demanding glory, demanding worship. But these people in Jerusalem are giving glory to the God of heaven. Fear, godly reverence, and fear plus giving glory to the God of heaven equals repentance. We are seeing repentance taking place here in the city of Jerusalem. And given the fact that the vast majority of the population of Jerusalem will be Jews, we're seeing a widespread repentance of Jews within the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, under the fourth bowl judgment, we see just the opposite taking place. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and what is the result? They did not repent so as to give him glory. Here, they are giving him glory. So there is repentance. Same thing in chapter 14, verse 7. It's talking about the angel flying in mid-heaven and announcing, "Fear God and give him glory." In other words, repent. Repent. And this is what's taking place. Widespread repentance. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Somebody who fears God is always, in the Bible, a person who believes in God, who is a true believer, who has placed their faith and trust in God. And that's just the opposite effect of what took place, the opposite result that took place in chapter 9. Verse 20, the rest of mankind under the sixth trumpet, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and wood. Verse 21, they did not repent. In other words, they didn't give glory to God. They kept worshiping their idols. They did not repent. They did not fear God. Here, there's repentance. Now remember, this is all taking place during the final 3.5 years. And what we're seeing here, the death of the two witnesses, comes at the end of their ministry. So we're looking at the very end of the tribulation period. It's the end of the bowl judgments. We're looking here at possibly at the future repentance of Israel as described in Romans 11:26, where Paul, describing Israel, where he's writing to Gentiles, verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So we could be seeing here the future repentance, the future repentance of the nation of Israel. Then there's an announcement in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Now, why is this announcement here? Now, there's some people who want to include all of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11 under the sixth trumpet, because the sixth trumpet was the second woe, remember? But the sixth trumpet clearly ended at the end of chapter 9. This has just been an interlude describing events that are running concurrently with what's going on. So why is this announcement put here? Well, it's to tie in the beginning or the end of the second woe, which ended at chapter 9, to tie it to the beginning of the third woe, which beginning in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. That's the seventh trumpet. That's the third woe. So the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Notice there's a difference. In verse 12 of chapter 9, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. But here we're told the third woe is coming quickly. Not after these things, coming quickly. In other words, it's imminent. It's imminent. Now, we're not going to see it actually take place till chapter 16, verse 1, is when the seventh trumpet sounds, and the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments, and all the bowl judgments are poured out. There's a lot of activity that has to be described between the pouring out of the bowl judgments, the third woe. We're going to see details of events that are going to be running concurrently. Details of events that are occurring in heaven, events that are occurring on earth, and the main players in that. Chapter 12, we're going to see the war in heaven. All the spiritual activity that's taking place. Chapter 13, we're going to see the rise of the Antichrist. We're going to see the fall of Babylon and the harlot. All these events that are taking place concurrently during the time of these judgments. So this is why verse 14 is placed where it is. This is why the announcement is placed here. It's to connect it, connect the sixth woe, the sixth trumpet, the second woe, with the third woe that is announced in verse 15. But before it starts playing out, there's a lot that has to take place first, a lot that we're going to see first. Events that are running concurrently that are going to give us more detail and more information about what is taking place in this time of intense judgment on the earth and on the ungodly. There's always a consequence for sin. Always. You can't escape it. You can't avoid it. There's no such thing as sin without consequences. None. It's a myth. The world pursues it, and it pursues its wickedness, and it's even willing to murder people to pursue their lust, their desire, their idolatry, their sin without consequences. And that's the message we have to proclaim. We have to be witnesses. We have to be out there. That's part of the gospel. That is part of the gospel, is sin and judgment and hell. How do people comprehend the love of God? How does the love of God mean anything to people who don't feel the weight of their sin? They see no need for the love of God. They don't see a need for repentance. People have to be converted. Before people can be converted, they have to be convicted. And that's where we come in. That's part of the gospel, is the message of sin, judgment. It's not just the good news, it's the bad news as well. And that's what's missing in so much of the gospel today. Well, are there any